live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. I'm notified by our flagship station, KKMC, in Salinas, California, that the heat wave here in California is once again interfering with their radio transmitter, which means that our local audience here in California may not be able to hear us on the radio. I hope some of you may be listening on the Internet, since people can do that anytime, and I'm trusting that this is not interfering with the signal to our other stations, which is not carried in the same manner. Once in a while, we do have kind of a problem with this here locally. I didn't know until recently that this can be a problem with broadcasting equipment. Apparently, the heat and the waves of heat, I guess, can interfere somehow with the radio waves coming from the transmitter. Maybe I'm not getting it right. Maybe it's something else. That's how I thought I heard it explained. Anyway, we have our lines full in spite of this, but they're all from callers in Oregon, and we're going to talk to them very soon here. I'll give you a phone number, and after we've talked to some of these callers, you can call if you'd like to, if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you disagree with the host and want to say so, feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk first to Bob from Halsey, Oregon. Bob, welcome.
Hey. You
Hi.
Mentioned a couple weeks ago or a week ago, just kind of in passing, that you weren't really sure how churches came upon the concept of an overseer that's more of a Catholic view than what you felt was biblically represented. Am I totally misquoting you?
Well, I don't know that you're misquoting me, since you're not exactly quoting me, but I do have a pretty good idea of how the idea of a political type overseer in church developed from the biblical concept of spiritual leadership, because everything spiritual, once flesh gets their hands on it, they turn it into something mechanical or institutional instead of something spiritual. And we see, for example, strong evidence that that had begun to happen already in the early second century in the letters of Ignatius. So I don't know the exact steps that were taken from the idea of a biblical elder to the idea of a monarchial bishop. But that was an evolution that took place within a century or so after the death of the apostle.
But wouldn't you see Paul kind of acting that role when he addresses issues in Corinthians, Philippians, and Colossians? And then after him, Polycarp even kind of had that role of being over a group of churches?
Well, Polycarp, of course, was in the second century, as I said, after the time of Ignatius. So there was that happening, yeah. Now, Paul was an apostle. That's a very different thing. An apostle stands in the shoes of Christ and has the authority of Christ to speak. And, yeah, the apostles definitely, they wrote Scripture. That's what they were there for. They spoke very authoritatively to the church. And they were the ones who appointed the original leaders of the church after themselves. But in my opinion, they didn't appoint them to be political type leaders. Even Paul himself, though he spoke with the authority of Christ, had a totally different attitude than many modern pastors have. Some pastors would have claimed for themselves more authority over the congregation than Paul claimed over the church that he founded in Corinth. He said when he was giving them instructions in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, he says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." That is, he told the Corinthians that they needed to correct a lot of things, but he didn't feel like he had dominion over their faith. They stood by their own faith before God, and he was simply there to help them toward a joyful Christian life. That's definitely the way I see church leadership, and yet that certainly is not political. To say that a person doesn't have dominion over someone means they don't have political authority over them. To say that they're just there to help them to be more joyful is to suggest that, they're not there to oppress them or to control them. They are there to be of assistance and to be a servant, like Jesus said a leader was supposed to be. It's a fine line that is crossed because, of course, if a person has a gift of leadership and they serve the body of Christ with that gift of leadership, that means that the responsive believers who recognize that gift in that person begin to form a habit of following their leadership, which is not a bad thing. But when you see people having a habit of following a person, and then you institutionalize it that he is now the one in charge, then you've taken a different a step into a different realm, I believe.
Okay. Well, thank you for that answer.
Okay, Bob, thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Ben from Dexter, Oregon next. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. A couple churches that I'm not directly involved with, but indirectly, I've been kind of going and having some struggles with just two segments of the church, those that are wanting more deeper spirituality, but they tend to be kind of impatient with the rest of the church and kind of push, and I don't know, they just get a little judgmental of the other side, and then the other side is kind of stuck in the this is the way we've always done it and are just really not open to change, and it creates a lot of friction. And I personally am attending this really small fellowship of 20 people, and we're starting to see the same type of thing in our church. And the question that I have is really about unity within the church, and how do you, or how can a church actually exist together in fellowship if you have these two forces that are pushing against each other? Does that make sense?
Well, yeah, and it's a serious concern in many churches that we have basically churches that are quite content to run like a well-oiled machine, but people within the church really want to know God and really want to follow God and really want to get closer to God. And sometimes those who really want to press into God beyond the normal traditional machinery appear to be a threat to the stability of the machine, and sometimes are regretted. Now, I mean, resented, I should say. And I think the trick is that the spiritual ones have to bear with the weaker ones. That's what Paul said. Those who are strong must bear with the weaknesses of the weak. That is to say, if I'm more spiritual than somebody else, and I'm not. That's entirely hypothetical. I'm not saying that I am. But if I am more spiritual than somebody else, then that spirituality in me should be manifest in a greater patience, more fruit of the Holy Spirit, more meekness, more love toward those people. And you can't expect those who are less spiritual to generate those spiritual qualities. So it's like the one who's more or less spiritually ahead has got to kind of bear with those who are behind. And that what that means practically, I think, is that those who really are wanting to press into God more have to be not dependent on the church to do that for them. They have to do that pretty much on their own, what should we say, their own volition. They have to cultivate their own spiritual lives, perhaps in settings outside the church, if the church is hindering it. And then they come into the church and see it more or less as an outreach. Or, if not an outreach, if they find that the church, you know, resents their suggestions or their influence, then just as a group of people for them to love and to, you know, just to endure differences, to forbear with people who are not on the same path. Now, the problem comes when the people who are more spiritual are intolerant of the unspiritual things in the church. And it's easy to get that way. Because as soon as you realize that, well, hey, I was held back in my spirituality by these very things in the church. Now that I'm starting to get cut loose a little bit, now that I'm growing a little bit, starting to have a real more dynamic relationship with God, I see that these things in the church hindered me and are perhaps hindering these other people too. Well, I mean, there is such a thing as speaking to the leadership of the church and sharing those concerns, and maybe they will resonate, maybe they will not. But if you find that that you're bringing these things up is only causing divisions, I would pull back and not say much about it. I would either go to a different church that was willing to make the changes, or if I felt led to stay, I would stay and you know, fellowship with that little remnant on the side that shares my passion, and then
right.
And remain more or less quiet in the congregation, so I'm not a force for division.
Well, it seems it would be a little bit easier if you had a leadership in our, you know, in our case, it's such a small group that there isn't really an established, you know, this is what the leaders believe type thing, and it's kind of evenly split between the group that is, you know, pushing for more spiritual freedom away from the religious, I don't know, religious trappings, and those that just want to hold on to the traditions. And that's where it gets difficult, because everybody's solution is just, well, let's just fellowship somewhere else. And I'm just curious, you know, at what point do you say, okay, we need to keep unity and work towards it versus, okay, it's time for us to go our separate ways, you know?
Well, unity is a matter of the heart, not a matter of organizational meetings. That is to say, it can be that staying in the same meetings with the disagreements in some cases may lead to more disunity than to have a cordial parting of ways and say, you know, our vision, the vision of these leaders and this group in the church is to do a certain thing, and we recognize that vision is not shared by everyone here. And so without any rancor and without any ill feelings, we'd like to go off and with the blessing of the others and start our own assembly in a home or whatever, and remain on good terms. And, you know, it's possible for people to meet in separate locations and still feel unity toward each other. I was just thinking the other day about a case here in Santa Cruz. The two largest churches in Santa Cruz for many years were, well, I won't give their names, but anyone in Santa Cruz knows what they were. Santa Cruz is a relatively small city, and there's only two really large churches. And for a while there, over a period of a few years, members were just kind of shifting back and forth between those two. It's like one church would lose a lot of their members to the other one, and then it would shift back the other way and so forth. So one might think that these two groups were in competition with each other because they kept losing members to each other. But that was not the attitude of the leaders of those churches. And one thing really wonderful happened, and that is that one of those big churches really took a hit. They lost a dynamic pastor. They were not able to replace him with someone that people liked so much. They lost tons of their people. Their building was expensive. Their finances were really going down the tubes. And the leadership of the other big church donated thousands of dollars to that church that was losing their building and stuff. And you know, to me, that was such a wonderful show of unity. They don't meet in the same buildings with each other, but that one church that gave the large donation to the other one just showed, hey, we're brothers here, you know. We might meet in different buildings, but your concerns are our concerns. And that's where unity is seen. Not so much that everyone gets together in the same building and says, listen, we're going to pretend like we really like meeting together, when in fact a big contingent in the church thinks, I really don't like the way things are done here. And the other group thinks, if things were done the way those people want, I wouldn't like it here either. I think it's okay for people to meet in separate places as far as Sunday morning goes, because Sunday morning is not the church. Sunday
right.
morning is just where people gather to worship. If outside of the Sunday morning meeting these people are brothers and sisters and they live like it, then that's what unity looks like.
Right, that makes sense. It's just, like anything, has to be handled with a lot of tact. So it doesn't
I know,
feel
and,
like you're trying
and
to
I'm talking, I'm, it might seem like I'm speaking very flippantly about it because I'm not in the situation. I have been in that situation more than one time, and I know very well it's traumatic. It's very traumatic because people who have been meeting together and, you know, they're in a community together, they've been hammering at each other to try to get something to mold together, and it's not molding. And, you know, to say, well, we're going to meet somewhere else, it just feels like breaking up a family sometimes. But it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. I mean, if the understanding is, hey, we'll still be a family. It's sort of like those churches that have two services. One's a contemporary service and one's a traditional service. You know, some big churches do that, or even not so big churches, because they find that in their congregation, some people really are irritated by the drums and the electric guitars, and others are really irritated by the hymnals and the organ music and so forth. Those are not matters of spirituality. Those are just matters of taste. But if you really, if your tastes are quite contrary to everything that's going on in the public meeting, then you end up just having to endure it rather than to celebrate it. And so churches sometimes will hold two different meetings for two different sets of tastes, you know. And there's, as far as I know, in those churches there's no sense of judgment, you know, that one group thinks that other group is bad. It's just a recognition that some people like it hot and some like it cold and some like it in between.
All right, well, that gives me a direction to be praying for and see what happens. I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Ben. God bless you.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Isabel from Beaverton, Oregon, our third caller in a row from Oregon. Hi, Isabel.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I have a couple of questions. One of them is about women being pastors. Are women biblically called or supported to be pastors? Because in the God order, the man was created first, and the woman was to be a helper even before they became husband and wife. And so I just wonder if women are called to be pastors, if it's biblically support. And my other question is, what do you know about fragmentation of the soul? Is that biblically or not?
Fragmentation of the soul, you mean like resulting in multiple personalities and that kind of thing?
Not quite. I just recently heard of the term. And because I am very much in tune with the soul, spirit, soul, and body, and I see it from that point of view, and fragmentation of the soul was brought it to me that sometimes we have experiences or traumas in life that can affect us, and that is where Satan, gets hold of. Like a spirit of abandonment or orphan spirit or bondages come through that. That's what
I don't know much about the fragmentation of the soul since the Bible doesn't talk about it. And I've only even heard the term, I think, once before many years ago. And that was in connection with someone talking about deliverance ministries, demon possession, multiple personality disorder, and some things like that. Just there was a list of things that this person was talking about. And it seems to me that fragmentation of the soul was one of the things mentioned. But when I heard it at the time, I thought, well, I don't even know what that is because it's not, you know, it's not something the Bible talks about. And now I'm hearing it again. I still don't know what it is. So I can't really tell you. I can't really tell you much about that. It seems to me, though, about those kinds of things, and without wanting to discredit them wholesale, because it may be that these terms are being used for some real phenomenon that people have observed to take place. I generally think that if it was something that really is essential for our spiritual freedom, or our spiritual holiness or whatever, that, and if it was a real phenomenon, that seems like God would have said something about it. Because I know he's concerned about those issues. And I believe by his promises, the Bible says, we have been given all things necessary for life and godliness. So I'm just not usually very interested in pursuing things that sound like they've been introduced from psychology and not from scripture. But okay. I don't know enough about that subject to really know if that's in that category or not. So I can't help you with that. I'm sorry. On the matter of women as pastors, from your accent, I'm going to assume that you're from somewhere in Latin America. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay, I think the culture of Latin America has not been corrupted as much as it has been in America and Europe, in the sense that I believe that in our wealthy modern world, we have decided that we know better than God about a lot of things, and And we act like Paul didn't really know what he was talking about, or that if he did, he was talking about some situation that was very narrowly defined in the culture that he lived in. And so people today often say that what Paul said about women being the leaders of the churches is outdated. And there's many, many, many books written by Christian scholars and so forth trying to point out that the things Paul said really are not applicable today because of whatever. And I disagree with him. I think that what Paul said is applicable today. And as you pointed out, the reason that Paul gave for not allowing women to be the leaders of the church was, as you said, the man was created first and then the woman. Now, we might say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, that's a good question to ask and one that we might seek an honest answer to. But we shouldn't ask the question rhetorically as if it has nothing to do with it, because Paul obviously saw a connection. Paul saw a connection between how God created the man and the woman, on the one hand, with the way the church and women and men in the church should be relating to each other. Now, if we can't immediately see Paul's reasons, then that would suggest we need to find out what his reasons were and examine a little more. But many times people just assume, well, Paul is just working from his cultural prejudices or whatever. Yeah, and his context. But if he had been, it seems like he gave the wrong reason for his instructions. Because if Paul was working from his cultural context, he should have said, I don't allow a woman to be in these leadership roles because in this culture that would be inadvisable for such and such reasons. But instead he said, the reason I don't is because the way God created things when he made the man and the woman in the first place. And while our modern feministic world does not sympathize with Paul's reasoning, that doesn't mean he was wrong. It's a funny thing that people who are now part of our feministic culture are very quick to say, well, Paul, he's a product of his culture. Well, it's interesting that Paul was, if he was a product of his culture, how do we know that they who are objecting to Paul are not the products of their culture? Especially since almost every culture in history, Christian and non-Christian, had views very similar to Paul's about men and women. And all of a sudden, we have a new culture that's arisen in the past 150 years or so, which says, oh, that's all been wrong. Well, what is the fruit of this change of opinion? Well, there's a lot more divorce. There's a lot more illegitimacy. There's a lot more destruction of families and culture. Now, we can't necessarily blame all of that on feminism, but we can certainly blame some of it because, the feminist agenda included as one of its major planks easy divorce, because that they felt like that would give women, equal power with men. Well, as a matter of fact, easy divorce has ended up, oppressing women. After a divorce, a woman is usually in much worse shape economically than she was when she's married, and her husband usually doing better. It has really backfired on women to embrace the feminist agenda. And not surprisingly, if God had instructed a different way, and mankind thinks they know better than God, we might not be surprised to find that when people abandon God's way, the society goes down the toilet. I personally agree with you.
Don't you think that also gives a door for the spirit of Elijah to be active?
You mean because there's a spirit of Jezebel present?
I'm sorry, the spirit of Jezebel, yes. Thank you for clarifying.
Yeah. Well, maybe.
Is there a connection then?
Yeah, sure. I don't know that I would use the expression the spirit of Jezebel, because the Bible doesn't use it, but certainly there is a Jezebel-like attitude that many women, even in the church, seem to have adopted. And I would say it's in measure the reflection of the feminism in the culture. But I would say this also. There were forces to release women into ministry even before feminism became prominent in the culture, and that's because people like George Fox, the founder of the Quakers, and General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, they really affirmed women in preaching the gospel. And so do I. So does the New Testament, by the way. There were women preaching the gospel is not a bad thing.
It's a difference between preaching and being the pastor in a church.
I agree. Yes, I agree, and so would Paul. Okay. I mean, Paul definitely made a distinction.
Okay, that answered my doubts and my questions. If you find out anything about fragmentation of the soul, I will continue searching. For some reason, was brought it to my attention, and I have never heard of that. It makes a little bit of sense, but I think that probably New Age stuff is the one who kind of tap into those things.
Could be.
I want to be very, very careful not to get into that. So if you find out, maybe one day you can comment in the program. Or maybe one of your listeners knows more about it. Okay.
Okay, Isabel, thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, our next caller is Matt from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Matt. Good to hear from you.
Steve, it's good to hear from you. I'm caught off guard because that nice lady, she stole my question.
Oh, really?
And, I said, there, don't ask that. That's what I was going to ask about. So, you know, but because I hold the view of this, that I personally have no problem with a woman preaching. But here's the thing, it is not up to me to say, let's forget about that passage. And I pretty much have told a couple of people that the Lord finally gave me the wisdom to say that it is, that when people ask me, what's your opinion? Well, it really doesn't matter what my opinion is. If you want me to give it to you, it's worth less than a penny, though. It's what God, thinks. And, so I definitely hold the view that, women should not be, preaching.
Let me make a distinction here, as Isabel was saying. To say women should not be preaching is not quite what Paul said. Paul said, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, teaching and exercising authority in that context, which was 1 Timothy chapter 2, around verse 12 and following, that's immediately in the context of Paul giving the qualifications for people to be recognized as overseers in the church. And so at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul talks about an overseer must be a husband of one wife. An overseer must have this and that and the other qualifications. And he says that overseer must be apt to teach or able to teach. Obviously, the overseers were the primarily the teachers in the church. And obviously, Paul believed they should be men since they had to be the husbands of one wife. Now, a modern pastor, they didn't have pastors like we do in biblical times. They had an eldership or a group of overseers that led the church. We never have any record in the New Testament of a church having an individual pastor like we have so commonly today. That's an innovation that arose after the time of the apostles. But they did have overseers. They did have a group of elders. And Paul said he didn't put women in that role. Now, that's not the same thing as preaching, because when the Bible speaks of preaching, it's talking about preaching the gospel. And in other words, it's talking about evangelism. Now, the church pulpit and the church leadership are not necessarily in the business of evangelism. The leaders of the church are there to feed the sheep, and the sheep are Christians. They are supposed to teach the disciples to observe all things that Jesus commanded. In other words, the church leadership has the assigned duty of discipling people who are already saved. I realize that in many of our churches, you just go there and you get the impression that the pastor's duty is to preach to the lost. But the lost aren't necessarily supposed to make up a significant representation of the congregation. The congregation is supposed to be Christians. Evangelism in the biblical times was done outside the church. And when someone became a Christian, they were brought inside the church, and there they were taught what it means to be a Christian and how to live the Christian life. Evangelism is done, you know, in a lot of ways, but not generally in the Bible. It's not generally done in the church. It's done out in the street. It's done in the places where people gather. It's done, you know, from house to house. It's done lots of places, but we don't read that it was done in the church meeting. That's not what the church meeting's for. So we have a different setup than they had then. Now, could women preach the gospel? Could women evangelize? Yes, the very first evangelists that Jesus appointed were women. actually an angel appointed them, because at the tomb, when the angel told the women who had come there that Jesus had risen from the dead, he said, go and tell his disciples that Jesus is risen. Well, that's the gospel. So these women were commissioned to go preach the gospel to the apostles. And so we can see that God has no objection to women being preachers of the gospel. But so, leaders of the church, that's a different story.
So here's the thing. So what about if in a situation like this, this one guy, his wife was, giving a testimony, but she was, you know, preaching on a Sunday with her husband there watching him. Is that would you say it was okay or not okay?
Well, that situation doesn't have any parallel, I think, in the New Testament, so it's hard to know what to make of it. You see, a lot of church meetings have become evangelistic services instead of church meetings. A church meeting, like I said, is supposed to be a meeting of the church, and the church is made up of people who are part of the body of Christ, gathering together to be edified, to exercise their gifts, to be taught the ways of God, how to live for Jesus, and so forth. That's what churches are supposed to be. Nowadays, the church is simply a meeting house where an awful lot of unbelievers come along with the believers, and in many cases, the pastors, they direct their message to the lowest spiritual common denominator in the pews, which is often the non-Christian. And so the actual Christians don't usually get very much meaty teaching, even though they're starving for it. And the unbelievers get all the attention in many cases, or at least the carnal people who might regard themselves as Christians, but the pastor might have some questions as to whether they are. So, I mean, in other words, the church meeting, which isn't the church, by the way, the church is not a meeting. We mistake if we think the Sunday meeting is the church. The church is a community of people 24/7. The Sunday meeting is where sometimes they get together to do some special things. But those church meetings have morphed from a community of believers gathering for mutual edification into a presentation meeting for whoever may wish to come, including an awful lot of unbelievers, and where the pastor often sees it as his duty to evangelize. Now, if this was an evangelistic church meeting, and if the woman was evangelizing, then I don't really see that she's violating anything that the Bible says about women. If this was a gathering of believers where the woman was standing as one of the overseers of the church to disciple the men, then this looks to me like something that Paul said he didn't allow in 1 Timothy chapter 2.
Yeah, because I have a friend who I think this is taking a little far, but yet at the same time I don't know. I was telling him about it, and he goes, you actually stayed? He goes, I would have got up and leave. He goes, that's not scriptural and stuff like that. And it was kind of giving me a hard time. I stayed there and listened.
I'll tell you what, you should have stayed there and listened. And I think it would have been very immature of him to stand up and leave. Just because we recognize that something done in a church isn't following a scriptural pattern doesn't mean that the people who are doing it are willfully in rebellion against God, or that what they're doing cannot, in some sense, be used by God. After all, a lot of things done in the church don't follow any particular pattern the scripture gives. And even the idea of having a church building is not found in the New Testament. So, I mean, if I were going to walk out of every church as soon as I found that something was done there that isn't, scriptural, I'd have to stay out of almost every church I know of. But you see, if I will endure many unscriptural things in a church, but I walk out when a woman starts preaching, then it seems to me that I've got a particular issue that I need to deal with about my attitude toward women. Because yeah. I don't begrudge women the opportunity to preach. I don't begrudge women anything. I would be glad for women to have every prerogative and every duty I have, if that's what God wants. But if, it's not for me or a woman to decide what they should do. It's for me and a woman to decide what God wants me to do and what God wants that woman to do. You see, somebody once asked me when I was teaching and my ideas about this came up. They said, well, do you think you'd hold the same opinion if you were a woman? And I said, well, I certainly hope so. First of all, I know a lot of women who do hold this opinion. people like Isabel, who called a moment ago, and scholarly women like Elizabeth Elliot. You know, they hold this opinion, too. There's lots of women who do, and throughout history who have. But I'm not a woman, and therefore, of course, it makes me my motives more suspect if I say, well, I don't really think that the Bible teaches that women should be the elders of the churches. But you see, when someone asked me, would you feel the same way if you're a woman? I thought, well, I think so, because as a man, when I come to the scriptures, I'm not looking for verses that will affirm my agenda. Now, some people perhaps do. But when I come to the scriptures, I'm looking to find the mind of God, because I'm a disciple of Jesus. When I came to him, I had to deny myself and take up a cross and follow him. And the only reason I read the scripture is to find out if there's a word from the Lord giving me some ideas about what he wants me to do with my life. And if I were a woman and had the same Christian convictions I do, namely that I just want to follow Jesus, I don't have any agendas, I think I would have the same opinion, because I'd read the same verses that I read now as a man. See, there are men, I guess, at least feminists tell us there are men who are threatened by women in powerful positions. I don't know if I've ever met any of those men. In fact, they might be a fiction. They might, but they could exist. I don't know. It may be that at least maybe like two generations ago, maybe a feminist met a man like that. I don't know any men like that today. But some people think that a man who takes the position I do are simply trying to hold women down, hateful of women or something like that. And I don't hate women. I don't hate women or men. My desire for every man, woman, and child, and for myself, is that we might discover what God has ordained for us to do and to do it. And so to that end, I read the scriptures. I try not to bring in a modern, ultra-modern secular or feminist agenda. I just try to see what God said. And I think if I was a woman reading the same scriptures, I'd probably reach the same conclusion.
Well, my friend, I don't think he has a problem with women. He's like me. He wants to be as close to, close to being right on
scriptural.
The scriptural as he possibly can. And if, for instance, me, I actually stayed in the service, even though it was a Spanish speaking church inside my church, and her son was translating, to me, and I only got like the main points of what she was saying. So, I stayed, but I hold the same view as him, though I'm not so hard on it like him. But like I said earlier, I have no my opinion means nothing. I want to be as close to what the Bible teaches, not what I think.
Amen. Well, what the Bible says is that we should forbear one another in love. And, the question of whether a woman should be a pastor or an elder of a church is really a question to be decided by those in the church that are appointing pastors and elders. In other words, the same thing is true of, the qualifications for eldership given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Those are to guide people like Timothy who were appointing those who are going to be in the eldership positions. Now, if someone is in an eldership position and they are a woman, I might not choose to join such a church as that, not because I'm against women, but because I have to assume that whoever in that church appointed a woman as a pastor does not have the same respect for the scriptures that I have. And I'm looking for a church that respects the scriptures. But I have nothing against that woman. I visited a church very near my house a few months ago, and I had been there once before, and the pastor, who is a man, had given a very good sermon. And I went there again some months later, and he was gone, and one of the elders gave a sermon, and it was a woman. And she looked like she was a college student, but she could have been a young mother. I don't know how old she was. Couldn't have been older than in her 20s. But the main issue, of course, that I'm referring to is not her age, but the fact that she was an elder and she was a woman. Well, I was not extremely surprised, because it's kind of a hip, trendy church, and that's not real uncommon for churches these days to have a woman on their staff. It did make me think, well, if this church appoints women to the eldership, they obviously don't don't share my reverence for Paul's authority about such things, and therefore it's probably not a church I would join. But I sat and listened to her whole sermon very respectfully, and I enjoyed it. I thought she gave a very good sermon. You see, it's possible for us to be so, you know, because we disagree with somebody's policy, we could be so, you know, bullheaded and so unloving and so unforbearing that we judge somebody who sees things differently than we do and end up missing out on something God might actually have said through them. Because if God can speak through anyone, and of course everyone always gives the example of God speaking through a donkey to Balaam, but God can speak to anyone and through anyone, you know, it didn't hurt me to sit for 45 minutes and listen to this woman speak. I was already there. And I was, you know, when I hear someone speak, I'm always trying to hear if God has something to say to me through them. Even if in my own mind I think, well, I wouldn't have appointed a woman in eldership, but so what? That's not my business. I'm not the one making the decisions for this church. I'm a visitor, but I can certainly listen to her and see what she has to say, and I'm glad I did because she said good things.
All right, so I want to make it, you know, just perfectly clear what you're saying, so I'm not guessing. So what you're saying is, and it seems like we have the same, once again, the same theology that don't walk out on a woman preaching, but it's not biblical to have a woman preaching in the pulpit. Is that what you're saying? Or?
That's what I'm saying a woman should not be an elder of a church.
All right.
Okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, thanks a lot, Steve, and I appreciate you a lot, and God bless you, all right?
Okay, Matt. Thanks for your call.
All right. Later.
Bye now. I want to say, in making that distinction, Matt, if you're still listening, when I lived in the Portland area and was running the Great Commission School in McMinnville, some of us heard that Elizabeth Elliot, who's one of my huge heroes, I mean, I'm just almost idolatrous of that woman. She's such a wonderful, mighty Christian missionary and teacher and so forth. I heard that she was speaking at a church in Portland. Well, she doesn't live in Portland, so she's not there very often. And several of us from the school went out there just to hear her, and I was delighted to get a chance to hear her. I listened with rapt admiration for her because I do admire her very much. On the other hand, I didn't see her as intruding into the office of elder at that church, and I know she wouldn't because she doesn't believe that women should. She does not hold the view. She's a scholar, a Bible scholar, and a professor at what used to be. She's got Alzheimer's now, so she's not, but she used to be a professor at a seminary. And yet she was not an elder in a church because she doesn't believe that women should be. I remember also Catherine Kuhlman at sort of the opposite end of the spectrum, but who's now also who's deceased. Catherine Kuhlman was speaking at a certain meeting, and she asked all the pastors in the audience to come up for her to pray for them. Now, among Pentecostals, and Catherine Kuhlman was a Pentecostal, there are a lot of female pastors. And so among the pastors that came up to be prayed for, there were men and women. And Catherine Kuhlman actually told the women that they should go sit down. She said, "You're not supposed to be a pastor. You're a woman. Women are not supposed to be pastors." Now, some people might say, well, what right does she have to tell women not to be pastors? She's up there preaching. Well, she made a distinction, as I think the Bible does. Although I have to say lots of things Catherine Kuhlman said I'm not sure the Bible would agree with her on. She's not like Elizabeth Elliot, who is some kind of a Bible scholar. But Elizabeth Elliot did make Catherine Kuhlman did make the distinction that I'm suggesting here. She said that a woman can preach the gospel. A woman can pray for the sick. Women can do all kinds of mighty ministries. But the only real ministry that the Bible has said that Paul didn't want women to do was to be the overseers of the church. So anyway, I'm not just speaking as some kind of chauvinistic guy. This is a view that many women have held, even women in different forms of ministry. Let's talk to Jacqueline in Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Jacqueline. Welcome.
So on point, dear brother.
This oh, thanks.
This is another sister that agrees 1,000,000,000% with and your interpretation of the Word of God. And to the dear brother who just called, that's the key. It is not about Jacqueline, Steve, or anyone else. It is what does thus say the Lord.
Amen.
He saved us to make us like him. Not like society, not like views, not like trends, not like anyone else. And at times I have found in my life it is lonely and difficult. Nevertheless, I wouldn't trade it. I too.
Amen.
Sitting under the dear sister Elizabeth Elliot, and I went into another room to pull something that I have admired her life. So her husband was not a pastor, he was an evangelist. And this was a comment that Anne Graham Lutz made at the passing of her mother on Larry King Live, and I had to write it down, and I typed it up and framed it. She said, Ruth Bell Graham made Christ her home, her purpose, her center, her confidant. He was her life.
Amen. You know, I think that sometimes the people who get very animated about, you know, making sure that women can do everything in the church that men can do, or else it's, you know, said to be oppressive or something. It seems to me like those who do that, and they're not all women. Some men are making that case, too. But typically it's women who want, you know, those positions.
Yeah.
You know, I think in some cases they're not like Ruth Bell Graham. You know, it's not all about Jesus for them. It's about their career, their rights, you know, their elevation.
And if I can say anything to women, and I am seen and perceived as and have been invited and whatever, and I make it perfectly clear, I understand who my Father has made me, what my Father has called me to be, and anyone who comes against that, I see that as an affront to the Scripture. And so I have brothers and sisters in Christ that I love them dearly, a sister that pastors a church. The ministry is fabulous. God is. Great things are being done because his word is not going to return void. However, I shared with her with much love, I will not visit your church because I do not believe, based upon 1 Timothy chapter 3, you are called to shepherd that flock. And I did it with much love. She doesn't agree. She thinks that I have a call on my life. And I said, I hear what you think my call is. I know what my call is. And there's plenty for women of God to do within the body of Christ apart from shepherding a flock, believe me.
That
now
is
I'll
true.
My question.
You know, okay, we're going to run out of time here, and I do want to take another caller, but go ahead. And you have a question now, or that?
Real quick.
Okay.
Actually, I need some encouragement.
Okay.
The incident that's happening with the bishop out of Atlanta that's being accused, most of my calls have veered around that of the past few weeks.
Mm-hmm.
I'm looking at Scripture, and I am seeing, based up on 1 Timothy chapter 5, that should these allegations be true, this brother has got to step down.
Yes. In fact, unless he repents, he'll have to step out of the church.
Period.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's basically what I wanted to hear. Details are not important. I just wanted to hear where you stood on something like this. This goes back to my earlier comment to where shepherds of this statue, specifically in the black community, this is what I'm speaking to because I am, they're seen as demigods, they're seen as kings. This is another one where it's the first lady, and it gets so mixed up that I just wanted to hear what you had to say. And I'm going to start crying and hang up because my heart is just so broken.
Yeah.
Because we've gotten so far away.
Amen, sister. Well, I'm glad we have your fellowship here on the in this radio community.
Okay, thank you, brother. God bless.
God bless you, Jacqueline. Bye now. Okay, we have one caller we can have time for more, and that's Alan from Seattle, Washington. Alan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
All right.
Hey, maybe a different topic, but what I wanted to ask you about, if you comment in general, the church I go to now, I like many aspects of it, but they are kind of the modern hip church, and one of the things that they really reinforce, and even after some of the people more my age have complained, is the music is extremely loud to the point where they actually do hand out earplugs if you want them.
I was at the church, and I remember the earplugs.
Okay, and my question to you is, when and the pastor actually told us older folks that we just had to get over it, and I'm wondering, do you see any common themes in these types of churches, and what are your concerns when you hear those types of things?
Well, I'm really not sure what positive purpose is served by having the music so loud that, people over a certain age feel like they have to wear earplugs. I have a feeling that they're trying to have an entertainment atmosphere. Now, I'm not saying that church as a whole is seeking to have an entertainment atmosphere. Maybe it is. But, I mean, in the music aspects, the music portions, when the music is so loud, A, that the persons listening have to hold their ears to keep from hurting them, B, of course, in a situation like that, the congregation cannot possibly hear their own voices singing. And therefore, the congregation might as well not be singing. It might as well just be a concert. I feel like this is not serving the worship needs of the congregation. Now, it might be that there's a certain number of people under 25 who go and tell their friends, wow, our church is so cool, it just blows your eardrums out when they're playing worship. Well, maybe that's a draw to a certain number of people who have an extremely shallow reason for going to church. But it seems like the people who really want to worship God are the ones whose needs ought to be served by the servants who are supposed to be leading and ministering in music in worship. So I'm gonna appreciate your complaint about that, and I have the same complaint, not just about that church. Actually, the day I went with somebody who warned me, and we got the earplugs, but I didn't put them on because there was an acoustic guitar player who was actually pretty not very loud. But I have been in many churches that have that volume problem, and I never have understood why they think that's a good idea.
Okay, well, thanks for your comments. I appreciate it. I know you're running short on time, and God bless. Thank you much.
God bless you, Alan. Bye.
Okay, bye-bye.
All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is a program that runs daily from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on weekdays. And we buy the time on the radio stations. So if you're listening on a radio station, our voice, my voice, and the voice of our callers coming over that station has been dearly acquired at a very high price. And we get the money to pay those stations. Well, where do we get it? We don't have any sponsors. You notice we don't take any commercial breaks. There's nothing for sale here. We get it entirely from listeners. And as long as, or I would rather say we get it from the Lord, but the Lord usually brings it in through listeners. It can come from people who don't listen sometimes. But it's mainly listener supported. And there's no one here who's paid to do this. I'm not paid. I don't have a secretary. We don't have overhead. We don't have an office. I do this from my living room. I pay my rent out of my own pocket. So there's really no place the money that you donate goes, except to pay for the 800 number and to pay for the radio station time. If you'd like to hear the show continue on the station you're listening to, it would help if you might consider whether God would have you help donate to keep us on in your area. There is a matching gift offer that someone has made for gifts, especially designated for the Seattle area. If you donate to that, it'll be doubled up to a certain amount, up to $2,000 a month. The Narrow Path can be reached by regular mail at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063, or at our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for listening. I hope you'll tune in tomorrow so we can continue our discussion.